Turn to Luke 8 first, and then we're going to go to the book of Psalms. Let me begin by reminding us, or telling you, if you weren't here last week, what we saw last week. What we saw as we looked at the second half of Luke chapter 8 is this: four miracles. And in these four miracles, we saw over a dozen references to different emotions. In fact, really, what you have is a problem in each one of these stories. And then you see an emotion that's related to the problem. And then you see Jesus coming and addressing the problem each time with a miracle. And then you see the response of the people. And again, that's tied to emotions in these stories. So there's an emotional roller coaster of sorts. With some of the stories, it moves from fear to greater fear, or fear of waves and wind, the storm in a boat, to fearing the one who just commanded waves to be still and wind to hush, and it did. Or the fear of a man in your midst, in your city, who can cast out 1,000 demons in one man. He tells the demons where to go, and so the people of the town are more nervous after, you could say, than before the miracle. And then there are other stories in the second half of Luke chapter 8 that move from fear or doubt or worry, concern, heartache, even brokenness to amazement and joy. And so we ended the message last week with a question. How do we fight for faith and joy when the miracle doesn't come? We need to ask questions like this of Luke chapter 8 and really in our Bible reading. This is a great way to do Bible study, by the way. Just ask your Bible questions. Ask questions of the passage you're reading. Play the skeptic in part. Or just play Curious George and ask how this relates to that or to that or to that. And we're going to do that with Luke chapter 8 today, trying to answer that question of how you move from angst to awe, or from fear to faith, or from lament to laughter when the miracle doesn't come. Because in the stories in Luke chapter 8, there's a miracle. They rejoice because Jesus changed everything. One story is a daughter of 12 years being raised from the dead. She dies. The family mourns. They weep. And then Jesus raises her and they're amazed. But there were all kinds of people that day who died and weren't raised. Presumably, there were people out to sea that day, like the disciples, in the storm, and maybe they perished. If it wasn't that storm, maybe another storm, a day later or a week later. What happens when the storm kills? What happens when the sickness doesn't go away? What happens when the death is final, like it is in almost every case? Well, we're going to answer that this week. And let me say up front that I can think of at least a couple of dozen ways in which to answer that question. I can think of at least a couple dozen ways that I would counsel someone coming to me with that question. How do I make it when it's not going to happen, when it's not going to change, when it doesn't look hopeful, when it doesn't look like he'll answer my prayer? And really, it's not just about miracles. It really is about answered prayer. Because sometimes we pray, Lord, keep me in this job. Keep me from unemployment. Lord, keep me from retiring sometime before I'm just entering a nursing home. Like you might have just now projected, wait a minute, that means I can retire at 84. Crud, I'm in trouble. So it relates to prayer requests too, right? Not just miracles. We pray for something, and yet we know that the prayer doesn't guarantee that it happens. Well, one way we can answer that question is by going to Luke 8 for a couple of hints, and then to the Psalms. But again, remember, there are many ways in which we could answer that question, and I have just a couple this morning, and it's kind of arbitrary as to why these two, but perhaps just because the Lord's been encouraging me with at least the Psalms part of it. The first answer, though, is this. Note, or remember from last week, if you were here, the CD is available. It's online if you want to get it there to listen if you missed it. Note that in Luke 8, the miracle doesn't always lead to faith and joy. Again, remember the disciples out in the sea, worried about the winds and the storm and the waves. After Jesus stills the storm, they're more afraid. They don't yet fully get who this is. They just know that the guy who can command storms also commands their hearts and their minds. And if waves obey him, they don't. And they might be in trouble with God, and God's in your boat. Remember the demon-possessed man in that chapter who was healed and freed. Afterwards, the town people were more fearful about the miracle of Jesus casting out the demons than they were about the demon-possessed man himself. And they asked Jesus to leave town. There's another thing in Luke 8 that relates to how we think about miracles. Look at verse 39, and we'll compare it with verse 56. I explained this seeming inconsistency on the church blog this week. In verse 39, Jesus tells one guy after his miracle, go and tell the good things that God has done for you. And then in verse 56, after the miracle of raising the 12-year-old girl from the dead, he tells the parents, tell no one what has happened here. So why does he say to one, go and tell, and another, don't tell about this? Well, I said on the church blog, too much attention drawn to the miracles themselves, and it's possible that people be more impressed with miracles than that to which the miracles point. The miracles are for the purpose of showing Jesus who he is, what he came to do, that his kingdom is here, and his word is trustworthy, that he is God, and he has power over nature, and he has power over the curse. But some spectacular miracles, especially like a resurrection, Jesus in his infinite wisdom knows some things could get out of hand where the focus is more on the miracle than the miracle worker himself and what the miracles mean themselves. So he knows when to say to one guy, go and tell what's happened to you. Go and testify about this. And to another person or family, don't tell anyone this. It shows us that his ministry isn't miracles. Miracles support what he came to do. They prove what he came to do in who he is. And so there's a way in which the miraculous is not the answer that we need. The answered prayer is not always what we need. If you read the gospel accounts and the miracle stories and the answered prayer and you think, ha, that's the answer for my trial. That's the answer for my depression. That's the answer for my frustration. He needs to change it. He needs to do a miracle. He needs to knock my socks off. So I'll know not only that the problem's better, it's easier, but that he's God and he's true and real. Friend, he's already done that. You can trust that he's true and he's real. And what his word says is reliable. You can trust it. And if you've come to believe it, that's enough. Not that you can't pray for miracles, but there's no promise he'll bring the miracle. There's no promise the test will come back negative. Could come back positive. Cancer. Swine flu. SARS, terrorists could be in our midst someday. We'd want them to go away. But is it enough for us that Christ has come, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ is coming again, and everything else could come and could go? I wonder how often we sing songs like we did this morning without much thought about what we're really saying. When we say, give and take away, my heart will say, even when nothing is around, even when the darkness falls, even when the tears fall, I will praise you. Do you realize when we sing things like that? Of course, I'm aware of it today because I know the message. So I'm sure sometimes I sing those songs just like many of you did today without thinking about the responsibility and the invitation we're giving God as we sing those words. The trials may come just because we say, Lord, even in the darkest times, I will praise you. I hope that we trust it. Well, another way of answering that question is with the Psalms of Lament. The question is, how do we fight for faith and joy when the miracle doesn't come? How do we move from fear to faith, from depression to delight when there's no miracle, or even when there's no answered prayer, when the trial seems unending? One answer is the Psalms of Lament. The vast majority of the Psalms have an element of lament or sadness or brokenness to them. There are some psalms that begin with lament, and those are called Psalms of Lament by those who study the Psalms. It's a kind of psalm. We'll look at a few of them today. There are many more than those we'll look at. But you'll see in what we look at, and if you go looking for other ones in your psalm reading, that they have four typical components to them. Let me show you these. First, I'll just list them, and then we'll go looking for them. The components are this. They begin with complaint. The psalmist complains to God. He cries out to God, confessing to God, lamenting to God, pouring out his heart. Pour out your heart, the psalmist says often. And these reasons for pouring out the heart in complaint are many. It could be that the wicked seem to prosper, Lord. My enemies are over me, Lord. How is it that the wicked seem to go unpunished, and I, in righteousness, seem to go in much suffering and persecution? I'm in trouble, Lord. People are against me, Lord. My enemies are trying to kill me, Lord. Remember, many of them are written as David is on the run from the king. His life is very much threatened. That's why a lot of them are lament psalms from David, as his life was on the brink of what he thought was destruction. He's wondering if God sees. He's wondering if God cares. In these psalms, there's something about God seeming or feeling distant, like he doesn't see, like he doesn't hear. And we know he does see. He does hear. But to the psalmist, and to you, if you're in one of these times, like these lament psalms, a season of depression, a trial, you know it feels like he doesn't hear. It feels like he doesn't see. It feels like he has distanced himself from you. He's forgotten you. He's not near. Maybe it even feels like there's no help, no friends, no counselors. And so these psalms often say, in fact, more than any other phrase in these psalms, how long, O Lord? How long? How long is this going to last? Just encourage you in the length of trials, the length of depression, the length of heartache, that the most frequent repeated phrase in these sad psalms, lament psalms, is how long? How long is this going to go? And so some of these trials are external, and a lot of them are internal too. Just insert your own trials into these. So we read through some of these psalms. You may not have enemies out to kill you. As far as I know, I don't. But that's just one way of describing suffering and heartache. Insert your own heartache, your own doubt, your own anxiety, your own fear, your own trials in these psalms, and see how the psalmists wrestle through these things. Complaining to God is risky. It's bold, but it's right. It's right because he already knows. He already knows your doubt. He already knows your complaint, even if you haven't told him. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. It's so naive to think that we're somehow keeping ourselves from condemnation with God by not telling him what we really feel. You know, we'll get in more trouble with him if we say, I don't know what's going on here. This doesn't seem right here. If you tell a friend that, go ahead and tell God. He knows, and it has to start with honesty. And then these psalms move from complaint to request. Request. They ask God to do something. They ask God to change something, to intervene somehow. They usually start with, hear me. Just listen to me. Hear my cry come before you. Be near to me. And then they move to, kill that guy sometimes. That's for another week, these imprecatory psalms about wishing some would get judgment quickly and fast from the Lord. That's not for this week, but you can see that they're asking. You can see that they're dealing with their sorrow and their heartache and their trials by going to God and asking Him for something. And then they move to remembrance, the third thing. Third component is remembrance, what we also call around here sometimes preaching to ourselves. We talk to ourselves. Sometimes these are, in the Psalms, to God, but really for the psalmist himself, remembering who God is. And sometimes they're directly to the psalmist himself. He's saying to self, listen, self, get a hold of yourself, self. But what he's doing is walking himself through what he knows about God, what he can bank on, what he's come to believe, what God has promised, how God has proven himself faithful in the past, in biblical history, or in his own life. What God has promised about the future, what God said he'll do about the future. And then they often go back to the past and remember that because he's been faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the future. That's remembrance, and that's preaching to himself. It's not solving the problem yet, but it's a way of trying to walk out of the miry clay of depression or sorrow or pity or anger. And then sometimes it leads to praise. Well, almost all the time. We'll see one exception, but almost all of them, except one, lead to praise. And sometimes you see truly exultant praise by the end of these lament psalms. You see them bubbling over with affection and joy and worship of the God that they have complained to and called upon and remembered, recounted to themselves who he is and what he said he would do, leading to praise to him. But sometimes it's not exultant. Sometimes it's not bubbling over joy and worship. Sometimes I'd call it resolute obedience. Some of them just end with this: I will praise him. Yet I will sing to him. I think that's a man who hasn't yet come out of it. But he's resolving in the process of thinking through it, walking himself in it. He isn't going to give up on the worship of the God he's calling on. So sometimes a psalm of lament will have all of these, and sometimes it won't have all of these four. Sometimes two of them will be mingled, like remembrance and praise especially. Remembering who God is, and it quickly bouncing to praise. And then sometimes the order is different than this order. But notice the progression. Complaining to God, in a sense, at least confessing your own doubt, your own struggle, your own concern, casting your burdens on him. And then moving to ask him to do something. Moving from that to remember who he is, what he said he would do, and hopefully leading to praise. Now, let me show you some examples of lament psalms. And I'm simply going to read several psalms. And I'll try to interject where there are the different components being represented here in the psalms. Look at Psalm 13 first. And I'll just throw in a couple of comments as we read through these. This won't be very entertaining if you came for entertainment reasons. No funny stories, no illustrations, probably no eye contact. But if you came for Bible, then okay, we're going to have a buffet full of Psalm Bible today, starting with Psalm 13. And you can see up on the screen behind me that we'll have them categorized there by these different categories we just talked about, these different components of lament psalms. They all begin with complaint. Remember that? So Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2 is complaint. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It seems like God has hidden his face. He hasn't. It seems like he's been forgotten. He hasn't. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul. That means, how long shall I only have myself to give counsel to and get counsel from? He's alone, having sorrow in my heart all the day. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And then there's a turn to request. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, enlighten my eyes, help me to see straight, or I'll sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. And then a turn, verse 5 and 6, is remembrance that moves and mingles into praise. He says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. That's past tense. He's remembering what he's already done. Now future, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. That's praise. But then it's back to remembrance, because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see what's going on here? A progression. Complaint, request, remembrance, and then just a touch of praise at the end. Okay, now look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This one gives us a bit of whiplash. It bounces all around, just like we do in our trials, right? So this shows us something very real and human. Verses 1 to 3, again, start with complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? He hasn't, but it feels as though he has. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night I call, but I have no rest. And then here, there's a transition starting to remembrance. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And then verses 4 and 5, more remembrance. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were delivered. He's reminding God of his faithfulness in the past, but really this is for himself. He's reminding himself, God's been faithful in the past. Our fathers called on him, God answered them. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. That's implication there for himself, isn't it? They trusted you, they weren't disappointed. Self, trust him. Nope. It doesn't move in that direction yet. It's back to complaint. Verse 6. But I am a worm, not a man, not like them, not strong like Moses or Abraham, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, brother. I threw in the fundamentalist brother in there for you. That's what we would say today, right? Why don't you just read more Bible, brother? Why don't you just get a better prayer journal, brother? Maybe you need to, I don't know, join another Bible study. And that might, all those things might be the answer or part of the answer. But here he says, people around me are saying it's because you don't commit yourself to the Lord enough. It's because he doesn't delight in the Lord enough. Then if he delighted in the Lord would rescue him. Verse 9 is remembrance. Yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. God knows this. He knows it too, and that's why he's saying it to both God and himself. You made me trust of when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Again, implications for himself and his current problem and for the future. So verse 11, a request. Do not be far from me. And then that quickly, back to complaint. For trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls. Verse 13, they open their wide mouth at me. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I can count all my bones, he says in verse 17. And then by verse 19, back to request. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Verse 22, now into praise. I will tell of your name to my brethren. Not only praise with self, it's now praise that has at this point now seemed to bubble over from private worship into corporate worship, telling others, praise him! Praise him with me! In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, he calls on them, praise him! And then verse 24 on to the end, verse 31, is a mingling of remembrance and praise back and forth. Most of the psalm is praise. And yet some of the darkest words of our whole Bible are at the beginning of the psalm. This probably isn't one journal entry. This probably took days, weeks, months. Remember the whole how long, O Lord, theme. But you can see the progression. You can see the steps that you're supposed to walk. You can see the guide here of the way you should go. You have an example here that shows you, yeah, it's pretty normal for it to bounce around, for you to go, I know he's good, and I know he does right, and he's been faithful in the past, but I'm not like them in the past. And people are really mean now, and they're really against me, and this is really hard, and I don't know what to do. But you're faithful, I know. You see the bouncing back and forth? Yeah, close to home, isn't it? Now look at Psalm 42. And as always, we'll have to hurry up now. You just wait for the time in the sermon when I say that, right? Here it is, Psalm 42. Again, it begins with complaint. You probably know these words. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Oh, that sounds really pretty and nice, but that's a desperate scene. He's thirsty for water. God is the water brook. The water brook doesn't seem to be near. He's a desperate, panting deer trying to get water and feeling desperate. So my soul thirsts for God, he says in verse 2, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, the water brook is like his presence. He needs his presence to be satisfied, to be quenched, to be energized. Continues his complaint, my tears have been my food day and night. They say to me all day long, where's your God? And I remember these things, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving. I used to be a worship leader. I used to go to, in our terms, the church meeting, leading the way and leading the songs. So whatever has happened in his life, he either doesn't feel like it or he's been excluded from it, but he's not doing it. But then there's a turn. Verse 5 is what we might call remembrance. Not quite like the other remembrances, because this is so much about preaching to self. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? He's talking to self. Why have you become disturbed within me? He doesn't know. He's looking for the answer, not sure of the answer. That's typical, right? In depression. I don't know why. That's typical of those dark clouds of callousness in our walk with the Lord. I don't know why the Bible doesn't feel as life-giving to me right now as it did a year ago. I don't know why prayer seemed so rote and empty and going through the steps, unlike they did when I was first a Christian. He says, I shall again praise him. Hope in God, self, I will again praise him. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon. Old Testament references. I remember what you've done. I remember Sinai. I remember Egypt. I remember the wilderness. I remember your goodness. And then he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Who's that for? He's saying that to self, isn't he? His song will be with me in the night. That's a reminder to self, isn't it? And verse 9, a complaint. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? What irony. You see the mingling? I will say to God, why have you forgotten me? Oh, the God who is my rock. Maybe he hasn't forgotten me. But again, let's not be uncompassionate here. He feels forgotten. And you probably have many times too. He feels like his bones have been shattered in verse 10. They say, where is your God? But then verse 11, remembrance which leads to praise. Again, preaching to self, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He doesn't have the answer for why, but he knows the solution. Hope in God. For I will yet praise him. He's the help of my countenance. Help of my countenance, the help of my attitude, the help of my emotions. Even though he doesn't feel the fix just yet. It's not here in this passage. It's not, and at the end, I went through the valley, down to the darkest parts of the valley, but now I'm up on the mountaintop and whee! No, it's much more sober and much more real than that. He's just telling self, he's not done. Is this where it ends? You'll praise him again. Then Psalm 88, we won't look at it. It's too long. You can read it on your own. Psalm 88 is the one that doesn't have any praise at the end. In fact, it's all complaint. It's the only one, so don't think it's normal. Don't think, I'm going to make Psalm 88 my life verse. When you feel like you can't get out of anything but darkness, okay, yeah, there's a psalm for that. Go to Psalm 88, where darkness is the very last word in the Hebrew. In Hebrew poetry, what you put first and what you put last matters for emphasis. It doesn't end with praise. It doesn't end with a hallelujah or an amen. It ends with darkness. He feels despair and death. He talks about the grave and the pit. And he gives these time references. Verse 1, this stuff's happening at night. In verse 13, it's in the morning. And then verse 9, it's all day. There's no reprieve. Do you know these psalms? I hope you do. I hope that you're real with what's going on. I hope that you're fighting what's going on in your soul, the dark stuff, by using these examples. Teach this to your kids. I recently taught this progression, used Psalm 13 to our oldest daughter. We were out playing one day, and she asked me what I'd been reading in my Bible. Great thing to ask. And so I told her about these psalms. Because Ray Ortland had just preached on Psalm 78, which has some of these themes as well. And I'm in these psalms a lot because I got to walk myself out of depression, sadness, pity, stupid thinking. So I told her about the progression, told her where to look in the psalm. I told her, okay, keep reading until you see the psalm take a turn. When it goes from complaint to request, tell me. She could. It's a great thing to teach kids, one, for Bible interpretation, so they can start looking where the passage turns, when it starts saying something different, when you'd call these verses some other title, some other heading. But it's great to teach kids because they need to start walking themselves out of their little funks. They need to start doing that biblical exercise of thinking through their defeat, depression, moping, doubt, right? We want our kids to be good at this, better than we are. Teach it to your kids. Now, let me give you some application of these components of lament psalms. We don't have a lot of time, but in the time that we have, I want to go through each one again. Yes, I know that's redundant. Bear with me. Maybe we'll actually memorize these. That would be nice, right? So we'll go through each one, and I'll preach it. We've talked about what they are, these categories. We've seen them in different psalms. And now let's try to apply it to some nitty-gritty things. Complaint. Friend, pour out your heart to God. He knows. Quit holding it in. No small part of casting your burdens on Him. We don't like burdens, but we like verses like cast your burdens on Him. What does that mean? How do you do it? Doesn't it have to start with telling your burdens? And isn't part of your burden not just circumstances, but your attitude to the circumstances? Complaint could be sinful. Be careful. I said it's risky and it's right, but it is risky. Here's when complaint to God could be sinful. When it doesn't move, beyond complaint. I'm not saying Psalm 88 is a sinful thing to pray. I'm just saying for us it shouldn't stop there. All the other psalms, like Psalm 13 and like Psalm 42 and like Psalm 22, they're working themselves out of this thing as best as they can, even if it's a fight and even if it's slow going. So complaint could be sinful if it's content to stay complaint. Complaint can also be sinful if it's more than questioning God, but it's accusing Him. These are questions. Lord, how long? Not, Lord, too long. That's different. There's kind of a carefulness in these psalms. Oh, it's delicate. It's a razor's edge. But it's so important to see that they stay on the side of assuming they must be missing something. It never turns into an accusation about God. Like, He is that. He is this bad thing. He has forgotten. They instead are reminding themselves in the process that He's good, that He's near, that He's faithful, that His way has been proven in history and in their own lives and in their own experience time and time again, which means that they're questions of complaint, not accusations of complaint. Be careful. Don't feel a newfound freedom to go barking at God. Look at the example of Job if you wonder this. Job begins, I think, with some healthy questions. Doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem right. I want to talk with him. I'd like to get an answer. And I think as it goes along, the bad friends are no help in the middle of the book of Job. But toward the end, you see Job, I think, getting accusatory toward God. And then God lets him have it. If you want to skip ahead, chapter 38 to the end of the book is God responding to Job's accusations. And it doesn't look pleasant. Be careful. Think about a corporate implication of complaint. We came together and we sang songs this morning that acknowledged our weakness, maybe dryness, suffering, that we will praise. There was that resolute obedience to praise Him even when the tears fall, praise Him even when the darkness comes. So we'll sing those kind of songs here. We will be an honest church. Honest about our own sin, honest about our own struggles, honest with the fact that pastors here do not live on cloud nine junior high camp. You know, we don't. We have our ups and downs. We have our bad weeks. You might ask one of us how we're doing, and we'll say, praise God, I'm not in hell. You know, persevering. He's holding me up. In other words, we're not going to be a Disney church. I went to Disney last year. just after I had a sabbatical for a time of depression. Disney ticks you off when you're depressed. I wanted to punch every single one of those characters. Now, I know not everyone was as ticked as me. And I'm walking around thinking, what's everyone so excited about? It's just Disney, you know? Of course, I understand it for kids, but adults are, you know, doing the pinwheels too, skipping around and, you know, shut up, get out of here. Even when you're not angry and depressed like I was a little bit last year, you can't live at Disney World. People who live in Florida near it, you can only take so much Disney World. They only go a couple times a year, if that. You can't take living at Disney World. Why? Because it's not real. And there are so many churches that are Disney churches. And everything is giddy and happy. Everything is junior high camp all year round. But people come in with their hearts broken. People come in with cancer. People come in trying to get there, and maybe for many weeks doing it, trumping it up, getting the charge. I don't think you can be sustained in those kind of churches for long. So if Desert Springs isn't the church for you, that, brother, sister in Christ, that's so okay with us. Just please go to a church that deals with the struggles of the Christian life in such a way that lament psalms actually get talked about. God's wrath actually gets talked about. Hell gets talked about. That we weep and we laugh. That we clap. And sometimes we put our hands over our mouths. We say, woe is me. I'm undone. Something else to note about this. Sometimes in the Psalms, there's something that the Puritans used to call spiritual desertion. When the psalmist says, where are you? How come you don't hear? Have you forgotten? Have you forsaken me? The Puritans would have interpreted those phrases as God sometimes removing the sense of his presence among his people and individuals so that they would long for him and grope after him. Psalm 42, where are you? I'm panting. Where's the water? I'm thirsty. The Puritans would have interpreted a passage like that simply as God pulling back the brook just for a bit, in love and for your growth, so that you say, oh, wait a minute, where's the water? And then he goes, here. Oh, and then it's so good. You know, if you have one of those water backpacks with the hose hooked up, and that's how you drink water, you never drink water the same way that people who come back from a 3-mile run fill up a glass of water and drink. Oh, good. Why is it good? Well, partly because you missed it. And if you sipped on your backpack water all day, you wouldn't miss it and then get it. That doesn't mean, oh, okay, let's withdraw ourselves from God so that we long for him more. No. That's his job to sometimes pull back the presence or the feeling of his presence. He doesn't desert us. He doesn't forsake us, but it feels like maybe he doesn't hear, like maybe he isn't near. So that we say, this isn't right. You can do that in our singing and corporate worship, where you know what it's like to commune with him in the words and song that you sing. And then sometimes you feel like, this is just singing, Lord. It just feels empty, it feels dry. I can't get to you. I feel like there's a ceiling, a spiritual ceiling that the song's words bounce right off of and come right back to me and fall to the earth. Yeah, it's that longing that can glorify him. I can't explain that more or even defend that more, but we did a Saturday seminar on depression some years ago, and you might want to get that 3 hours on depression, which is looking at it both clinically and emotionally, and in this spiritual category too. of spiritual depression. Okay, the second one, request, and again, much more quickly. Ask Him what you want. Ask Him. God is glorified sometimes to sustain you in the midst of your heartache and trial and for the trial to continue. These psalms are proof of that. And sometimes God is glorified to do the miraculous. Sometimes God is glorified to show His power, like He did with the 12-year-old girl who was dead, like He did with the woman who couldn't stop bleeding, like He did for the man who had 1,000 demons in him and then was free and glad to be with Jesus and clothed. Remember that part of the story? And speaking on behalf of Jesus. Now, pray that you want Him more than you want something better, something easier, or just what you want. You want what you want. We pray, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Pray, ask Him. He may be glorified to do the miraculous, to heal the cancer, to raise the dead. And He may not. So trust Him when He doesn't. In fact, tie your request to His promises and His eternal purposes. When you ask for things, don't just ask because that would be nice for me. Do this because that would ease my pain. The cross is proof that God does not have an aversion to pain in and of itself. Jesus went the way of suffering. How much more will His followers? So tie your requests not to just your wants, not just your ease. Tie your request to His eternal purposes. Say, do it for Your glory, Lord. Do it so people would see and they would believe. Do it so that we would know the kingdom is in our midst. Do it so that we would know, once again, the curse is gonna be crushed. Lord, keep my kids safe for Your glory. Lord, make my kids believing godly kids. This is what I pray, so that people don't look at another preacher with stupid kids and say, see, I knew it wasn't real. His kids are worse than mine. Lord, for Your glory, keep that away from our home. Third, remembrance. Preach to yourself. Remember that he rehearses what he knows about God, rehearses what God has done in the past. He rehearses what God said he'll do in the future, and a lot of times he talks to himself. Listen to this quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher who died several decades ago, on preaching to ourselves. He wrote a book on Psalm 42 called Spiritual Depression. Listen to this long quote. It's worth it. This man in Psalm 42 was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. He does something which is more important still. That is, he talks to himself. The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk instead of us talking to ourself. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? No, far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man, in Psalm 42, his treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to self. Why are you downcast, O my soul? His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, listen, self, for a moment, I will speak to you. You know what I mean? He says the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to yourself, why are you downcast? What business have you to be disquieted or uneasy? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself when necessary, exhort yourself. Say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what he has done, and what he has pledged himself to do. And having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Use the Psalms that we looked at this morning and other Psalms like it to not just be guides and instruction and comfort for you, but to actually be a place for you to go and imitate. You know, in exercise videos, I don't know personally, my wife does them. There's someone doing it, and you do what they do. You don't know what to say to God? Use the words of someone who is probably smarter than you and more than likely more spiritual than you. Use the words of someone whose prayer is written down in the Bible for us to, again, not just be instruction, but to also be example or liturgy, a way to walk in it. Think through what he's done in different ways. Use Psalm 78, which is a biblical history psalm. It just says, then you defeated the Egyptians by the water coming in over them. Then you led your people in the desert, but they were really bad, so you killed a lot of them. But you kept faithful, and you fed them, and you led them, and you brought them to a good place. And remind yourself of what he's done with psalms like that. Preach the gospel to yourself. Not just truth, but preach the gospel specifically to yourself. Remember this. You feel forsaken? Jesus was forsaken for us. You feel troubled? He embraced being troubled. You know suffering? Our God knows suffering. Jesus came to suffer. He's sympathetic to our suffering, to our weaknesses. No doubt, including our emotional weaknesses. He wasn't just sympathetic. He was a sacrifice. He was a substitute. He died in our place. He was forsaken so we wouldn't be. He was impoverished so that we would have spiritual riches. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was killed. That's your hope. That's what you need. And then lastly, praise. Based on what you know, take your eyes off of self. Fix your eyes on him, and then praise him. Don't just think on who he is and what he's done and what he's promised and stop there. Walk yourself through praise. Sometimes it'll be exultant. Sometimes this process will be the means by which God brings a small little pocket of revival to your heart, and you are changed in an instant, and your praise looks glorious, feels glorious. And sometimes it won't. Sometimes you'll go through these steps. You get to the end. All right. I'll still praise him. I will sing. Maybe you stink at singing. Do it in the car then. Listen, I listen to plenty of music that isn't Christian music. But if you never listen to any Christian music, I don't know if you're able to walk yourself out of bad thoughts, despair, doubt, in a wrong view of trials during the week. You're just waiting for a bombshell to come on Sunday? Man, that's probably not good. Sing. Sing old hymns. Sing rich truth. Sing, even if it's just that resolute obedience. And when you've gone through that process and it won't lift, repeat. Like the back of a shampoo bottle. Wash, rinse, repeat. I don't know how many times you're supposed to repeat with shampoo, but with the Bible, you repeat until necessary. You repeat until heaven. That's why we have so many examples of these psalms, right? They repeated. David repeated. He walked himself through one trial. Another one comes along. Repeat, David. Repeat. And as you do that, praise him for his coming, because the completion of his plan is sure, and this isn't it.